We're looking at Moses' life work. And there was a time in the life of Moses, relatively early in his life, when he was asked a really profound question, a question with a whole lot more meaning to it than the person who asked the question actually meant. A profound question, a question with hidden meaning, an allegorical question. And I'll review briefly what we looked at already as we launched this series last week and to tell you in Exodus chapter 2 the circumstances under which he was asked this really profound question. Okay, here's a brief review summarizing what we saw last week. The book of Exodus is about a time in history when God freed his people from slavery. And what we saw, that freeing the people from slavery was not only freeing them from all the unpleasantness of being slaves, all the bitterness of being slaves, but freeing people from slavery was also freeing them to get in on the privileges which were theirs as God's people, but which that slavery kept them from experiencing. They had been called as the nation of Israel, as the people of God, to be a holy nation, to be a nation set apart. They were given the work of being priests. They were to be a kingdom of priests. They were given a special relationship with God. They were to be a people of God's own possession. And all of those were privileges that they were prevented from experiencing because they were slaves. They were not only freed by God from the bitterness of slavery, but they were freed to get in on the experience that the privileges entitled them to. Now, to get that whole freedom started, we dip into the early life of Moses, and we start this morning at Exodus chapter 2, verse 11, which tells us one day when Moses had grown up, we don't read it here, but in the book of Acts, there is a sermon recorded by the New Testament man Stephen, in which Stephen, obviously privy to some information more than we have, lets us know that when Moses was grown up refers to when he was 40 years old. This incident happened when he was 40 years old, all grown up. He went out to his people and looked on their burdens, and he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his people. We don't know whether this is the first time Moses, who had been raised in the courts of Pharaoh, went out to check out what it was like for his people, or whether he in those days was routinely doing so. But one day he went out and he encountered a familiar sight, whether or not it was familiar to him. An Egyptian slave master was beating a Hebrew slave. And the Bible says that Moses looked one way and looked the other. He was checking to see if there's going to be witnesses to what was in his mind to do, and there weren't any witnesses around. So he waded into the confrontation, grabbed hold of the slave master, and beat him to death. And he buried his body in the sand, and then, well, we don't know what happened next. He got on with his day. And then we get to verse 13. What happened the next day? When he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. I can imagine this was a little disappointing to him. He had done what he had done the day before because the Hebrews were, you know, struggling with their slave masters, were entangled in all the bitterness of slavery. But now he finds two slaves on their own, two of his countrymen on their own, and they are struggling together. In Acts chapter 7, we read that they were quarreling together. It was a struggling with words. It was an argument. And Moses asks them a question. This is in verse 12. 13, he asks, why do you strike your companion? He targets the fellow who was really the problem. He asks, why do you strike your companion? And the slave who was bullying the other slave answers the question with a question, which is our question. He says, who made you a prince and a judge over us? And then asks another question, do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian? Which allowed Moses to know what perhaps he should have known all along, that the fact that he had murdered an Egyptian was not going to be kept secret. You remember he looked one way and the other to see if anybody was going to see him do the deed. But there was someone, obviously, who was going to see him do the deed, that is the Hebrew, who was being beaten until Moses showed up and beat that other man to death. And you can just imagine what that was like. I mean, how could it have been kept a secret? The slave who was being beaten watches his slave master beaten to death by a prince from the court, and then he goes home, and his wife says, how was your day? And he says, oh, it was really, really interesting. You know, I was just taking a beating, which was probably not anything very unfamiliar to any of them as slaves. And then this prince came out of the palace, and he beat the guy to death and buried his body in the sand. It was a really interesting day. And the little kid, you know, child at the table says, oh, wow, can I tell my friends? And the word gets out. Of course it gets out. So word gets out, and the question that's asked, are you going to kill me, reveals to Moses that if he sticks around any time, the king of Egypt, taking a very dim view of Egyptians being killed just because they're treating slaves the way everyone treated slaves in those days, Moses is going to be in deep trouble. So Moses runs off and begins a new 40-year period in his life, living far, far away in Midian, far closer to the promised land than anybody in Egypt was, working as a shepherd for a man whose daughter he married. So we go back to the question, the profound question. Moses is asked, who made you a prince and a judge over us? Now understand, when the Old Testament uses the word judge, it uses it differently than we use it. A judge in the Old Testament, think of the book of Judges, was really a person in charge of justice. Well, so is a judge in these days. But the kind of justice that a judge brought in the Old Testament made him more like an agent of justice, a hero of justice, a champion of justice. That's what the book of Judges is about. And Moses was trying to be a champion of justice when he killed the Egyptian. And he was a prince. He was adopted by one of the princesses. That makes him some sort of prince. So it's a perfectly literal question. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? And if the question had showed up on an exam with multiple choice answers, Moses could have tried to answer the question in any number of ways, possible answers to the question. Who made me a prince and a judge over Israel? A, my adoptive mother. It's because his mother, adoptively, was a princess that he was considered a prince. But he might have been more gracious than that and more all-encompassing and thought, in actual fact, it's my own mother, my birth mother, be my birth mother, who made me a prince and a judge over Israel, because she saved my life by the basket, the waterproof basket, by setting me out in a place where the princess would find me. She's the one who I'm indebted to. She made me a prince and a judge over us. And what a remarkable story that a slave woman would have a son who she put on a course of action by which he became a prince and a champion of justice. He could have thought, see, my bold sister. Bold as a lion, my sister. She went and she talked to the princess about the baby that the princess found in the basket and set the thing up so that he was, you know, nursed by his biological mother, attached to his adoptive mother. So he grew up in the courts of Pharaoh, but he knew the mind and heart of the Hebrew people because that's his real family, and it's my sister who gets the credit. It might be, and I think in fact it was, that D was the better answer, and Moses would have chosen it. Who made you a prince and a judge over us? D, the God of Abraham did it. And a more theologically robust answer, the best answer of all, I think, would be E, all of the above. Because knowing the ways of God, perhaps Moses did, we don't really know what he knew about God, but knowing the ways of God, we should recognize that as much as it was the God of Abraham who made the story happen the way it did, each person who played a role in it, the adoptive mother, the birth mother, the bold sister, all were playing parts that they were set up to play by their circumstances. And so God was in their actions, bringing it about. And they deserve some credit for being, you know, faithful characters on the stage of life. But God was the author of the play and the director of their action. We know from Acts more than from Exodus that Moses had some sense that he had been called to deliver the people of God from their slavery. Stephen, in his sermon, explains that Moses really assumed his countrymen would understand that in killing the Egyptian, he was simply doing what he had been designed to do. And that's a very tricky point, because it's true that he was raised up to deliver the people, but there is no evidence that he was raised to deliver the people by individually and personally murdering each of the people who were a problem to them in regard to their slavery. And the fact that he murdered the Egyptian, as well as intentioned as it actually might be, because he had this sense of calling, the sense of God's purpose in his life somehow, we know that from Acts chapter 7, as well-intentioned as that action might be, it was in fact a mistake. It was in fact a disaster. He went running for his life and feared ever going back to Egypt, so he was totally disconnected from his whole family for another 40 years and lived for 40 years in the desert land of Midian working as a shepherd, and he must have been wondering, Was I wrong to think that I'd been called for the purpose of freeing my people from slavery? Or was I right to do what I did? Or C, neither of the above. He wasn't right to do what he did, but he's right to think that he was called. But it was another 40 years before he finally came to understand the nature of the assignment. And those 40 years meant something, for God was raising him up to lead the hundreds of thousands of Israelite slaves through the desert and into freedom, and living for 40 years looking after a group of sheep and trying to get them organized was no doubt a relevant bit of experience, training him for the work that God had called him to do. I have two things for you to know about the circumstances of his life, which we should apply to our lives. Here's what to know. One, fact of the matter is, Moses is a role model to us. Though he lived a thoroughly unique life in some ways, on another level, he was simply living the sort of life that we're all called to live. That's because, what to know, number one, God designed all of us, God designed you and me, and the details of our lives, the details of your life, with specific intentions. Though Moses was to live a unique life, he serves as a role model to all of us because all of us are called to live a unique life as well. Our life is unique in regard to the unique person that each one of us is, with fingerprints unlike anyone else's, and all kinds of other things that no one else is quite like. And the details of our lives make us unique people as well. But what the Bible is very clear to explain is that those details are not some fluke of the universe, some cosmic accident for which God sends us his condolences, but rather the details of our lives and the details of our being have the design of God woven through them. We see that over and over again in the Bible. And think about it. Moses was sent to free the people from Egypt, but they were only in Egypt because centuries before, as a people living in the promised land, they'd begun to starve to death because of famine. And Joseph makes very plain in the book of Genesis that he was sent down to Egypt in very distressing circumstances by the hand of God. He says to his brothers who sold him to some slave traders who took him to Egypt, God sent me, not you, but God sent me. And God sent Joseph down into Egypt so that a generation later, when the family of God, the people of God, were starving to death because of a famine in the land, they could go down to Egypt, meet with Joseph himself, and Joseph would hand them the bread by which they survived. It was all the design of God that Joseph was there, and so the design of God that the Hebrews were there, for which cause they eventually became slaves. But think about it. The famine that drove them down to Egypt in the first place was not some sort of unpreventable disaster that God had to work around, because after all, not even God can stop a famine. That's not true at all. The famine was something that was in the story because God let it be in the story. And I think it's not too strong to say the famine was decreed by God. If you want to be a minimalist about this, you can at least say and agree with me, the famine wasn't stopped by God. Rather, the solution to the famine was arranged by God. But the famine could have been stopped by God, and it would have been a simpler way to save the people from famine, just to cancel the famine. God did not cancel the famine. He used the resources of Egypt to save the people. So as it is with Israel, it is with us. The details of our lives which cause us to ask God to help us with the problems are not unknown to God, and we're not unavoidable by God, but came into our lives by design. The Bible makes this very clear in many places. For example, in Psalm 139, which says things about why we are what we are and why our lives are what they are. Here are a couple of verses about us being what we are, verses 13 and 14. The psalm writer says to God, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb." That's a figure of speech. God does not use knitting needles, but he knits us together in our mother's womb. That is, he frames us, he makes us what we are, physically, mentally, emotionally. We arrive in the world in a certain condition, but it's God who formed our inward parts and knitted us together in our mother's womb. The psalmist is saying this to praise God. "I praise you," he says, "for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works," including me, he means. "Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well." And he's helped because his soul knows very well that his life is what it is. His physical being is what it is by the design of God who knitted him together. But not just his life itself, his being itself, his circumstances, his experiences are all part of the design of God as well. Verse 16. Here's a sentence sort of turned inside out, so I'll read it to you as it's printed, and then I'll turn it right side out for your understanding. Verse 16 says, "In your book were written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." It sort of collapsed in on itself for some poetic reason, I suppose. Here's what it's saying. Turn it inside out. Turn it outside in. "The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them, every one of them were written in your book." The days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them, every one of them were written in your book. Which is to say that long before, say, September 20th, 2009, long before it happened early this morning, September 20th, 2009 was written in God's book as a day for you. It was formed for you. And the experience you're having on this thing in time called September 20th, 2009, has the design of God woven all through it, because before it was formed, any of them were formed, all of them were written in his book, which is a figure of speech. Would I be disillusioning you if I told you I didn't think God actually had a book? Because he doesn't actually have a pen or a hand to use a pen to write in the book. It's a figure of speech to say that the days of our lives are designed by God, every one of them. The details of our lives are designed, every one of them. And they're designed with specific intentions. So Moses' experience somehow fit into the whole story that God was telling when he wrote the days of Moses and then knitted Moses together in his mother's womb so that he'd be the man to play the part that was designed for him. This, the Bible says over and over again. And it doesn't say it only in regard to the good guys, like Moses. It says it in regard to all people. Proverbs 16, verse 4 says it this way: "The Lord has made everything for its purpose." Everything? Everything. Even the wicked for the day of trouble. Isn't that remarkable? If we only had the first clause, "The Lord has made everything for its purpose," we might think, well, that's sort of poetic to say he's made all kinds of things. But even the wicked for the day of trouble helps us to understand that there's no exceptions to the rule. The Lord has made everything for its purpose. Actually, all things according to his purpose. Paul, the apostle, writing to the Ephesians in chapter 1, describes God as him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. God is working all things, and he's doing it according to counsel, like God has a counselor. And before he makes arrangements in regard to what to do with the mess that you're in right now, or what to do with the good stuff that's happening right now, he seeks counsel. You know where he seeks it? He seeks it from himself. He does it according to the counsel of his will. He has a will. He has a plan. All your days are written according to his plan. And the counsel he seeks in regard to what to do with you and me and the circumstances of our lives, he receives counsel for it in regard to his will. All things worked according to the counsel of his will. It's true of all things, it is true of all people, but it is especially true of us who love Jesus, us who are called according to his purpose, us who are saved by grace. When Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 talks about being saved by grace, in a verse that perhaps is familiar to your ears, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not of ourselves, as the gift of God," and so on, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. Then verse 10 says, we are his workmanship. We are his craftsmanship. We are his work of art, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God, like a great artist, is detailing our lives in every aspect, preparing beforehand good works for us to walk into. So in accordance with the details of the days that were written for us, he designs us like a skillful artist would design a piece of work, a piece of art, so that we are the people we need to be to experience the things we need to experience every day of our lives. Isn't this amazing? So it was no happy coincidence. It was no happy fluke that when that poor Hebrew slave was being beaten by that Hebrew slave master, perhaps in what was the, 100th beating that he experienced, it's no happy fluke that this prince was on hand, emerging from the palace, grabbed hold of the slave master, and beat him to death. Though he was clearly stepping over the bounds of his responsibility to become a vigilante. And it's pretty clear from the whole story that this was not what God was calling him to do. It was what God was calling him to do, but not how he's calling him to do it. Nonetheless, the beating ended very strangely and abruptly, not by an accident, but by a plan, a design of God. Last week we saw that the Egyptians enslaved the Hebrews, the Israelites, ruthlessly. They ruthlessly made them slaves, which is to say that without compassion, that's what ruthless means. With no compassion, they enslave them. But the ultimate answer to the question of why they were slaves goes back to the design and the purposes of God. And we know from all we read that God led them into slavery, not ruthlessly, but ruthfully. Not without compassion, but with compassion, they were slaves. Now, it was not an easy compassion, but it was compassion. It wasn't a gentle mercy. It was a severe mercy, to use a phrase from a brilliant book, a severe mercy. It was severe compassion, but it was compassion. It was severe wisdom, but it was the wisdom of God by which they were enslaved and then freed from slavery. And this we should understand as a role model or an example to all of us. Moses, 40 years living as the adoptive son of one of the princesses, was the mercy, the compassion of God towards Moses. But Moses, in the next 40 years of his life, hiding from the king who had intentions to execute him for murder, and living as a shepherd, which would seem like a great, downturn from being a judge and a prince of the people of God, was all part of the design of God, as were the many centuries of Israel's slavery in Egypt, because they only got to Egypt by the design of God, and they stayed there till God designed their exit. And what's true of them, we need to grasp, is true of us. All the details of your life, like all the details of my life, the sweet and the pleasant and the pleasurable and the bitter and the grievous and the difficult, are not cosmic accidents and not some terrible kind of weird thing that happened and God sends his condolences, but are all part of the design of God. Psalm 139 shows us that. Proverbs shows us that. Ephesians shows us that. So Moses lived for 40 years as a shepherd, left with a question. What am I to make of this conviction I once had, that God had brought me into the world to free my people from slavery? He had 4 decades of looking after sheep to think that one through. Which leads to the fact that maybe some of you are just like that. Maybe really close to that. Maybe you have some kind of hunch about what you're in the world to do. Maybe your gifts, abilities, your passions point you in a direction that you have at times thought was the calling of God. And maybe where you are now doesn't give you any opportunity to get in on what you thought was pretty clearly your life mission, which is something to spend some time thinking about, and maybe God has given you lots of time to think it through. But it would be an error, a theological error, an error about God to think, I guess there's no such thing as a life mission. Or to think, my current circumstances prove that God has no good design in my life. That would be an error. Because what the Bible makes really, really clear is this first thing to know. God designed you and the details of your life with specific intentions. Now, it might be that you're still not clear enough on exactly what God has brought you into the world to do. But you need to be clear on the fact that God has brought you in the world to do some things. There are good works which have been prepared beforehand for you as the workmanship of God to walk into them. And you've already walked into some. Some, for example, that are only to be found in this thing we call September 20th, 2009. This is really clear. from the Scriptures, and so is something else, what to know, number two. If you belong to Christ, I'm talking now to those who rightfully call themselves Christians in the New Testament sense of a person committed to Christ, attached to God through faith in Christ. The Bible describes that as belonging to Christ, and if you belong to Christ, it's God's intention, among other things, that you become like Christ. Whatever else is true about the design of God in your life, if you belong to Christ, then one of his intentions is that you become more and more like Christ. This we get clearly from Romans chapter 8. Many people are familiar with and love verse 28, which fits into this whole notion of God's control over the circumstances of life. It says, "We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, all things work together for good," which is wonderfully good news. But verse 29 gives the details, what Paul the Apostle means by good when he says all things work together for good. Verse 29, "For those whom he foreknew," that group that are called according to his purpose, that group of people who love God and are called according to his purpose, those whom he foreknew, "he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he," Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brothers." Which is to say that the good that God is causing all the things in your life to accomplish is primarily the good of you becoming more and more like Christ. So, as a person who loved God, who was called according to the purposes of God way back in the days of Exodus, we need to believe that Moses lived those 40 years as a shepherd, which he was only living because he made this great mistake and killed a man. Those 40 years had everything to do with Moses becoming more like Christ. And we see in Moses a whole lot that does sort of fill the bill, fill the role of Christ. He was going to be sent in due time. We'll read about it next week. We know that he was going to be sent to Egypt to free the people from slavery. And the technical word for freeing a person from slavery is redemption. Moses was called by God to be the redeemer of his people, which puts him in the role of the work of Christ. Like Joseph before him, who was sent to Egypt in order to be the source of the bread by which the life of the people was sustained. Joseph was a person like Christ, handing out the bread of life. As Isaac was before him, Abraham's one and only son, who was marched up the mountain, and Abraham had to be willing to put the one and only son to death. So Isaac was a picture of Christ. And after Moses, there would be Joshua leading the people into the promised land. It's the very same name as the name of Jesus, if you see what happens in the languages. Joshua, another person like Christ. And David, who went up against Goliath. And David's son, Solomon, the son of David, and a king in all his wisdom. Another picture of Christ for a while at least. These Old Testament characters lived their lives that were shaped by their destinies in order to be like Christ. And in some ways, each of them is unique in history. But in another way, they're just examples of what happens in the life of everyone who belongs to Christ. Like you, for example, if you love Jesus. The design of God in your life is intended so that all the circumstances of your life work together for this good, that you become more and more like Christ. All the details of your life, including the details of your life that hurt the most. Maybe especially the details of your life that hurt the most, and the disappointments, and the things that would tempt you to wonder whether there is a God at all, or whether God is a rewarder of those who seek him. Those details, along with the details that make you happy, the things that make you aware that God is a good God that's worthy of our praise, and make it clear easily. All the details of your life are designed to make you more like Jesus. Which brings us to a couple of things that we must do. Here's what to do, A. These things being so, A, take seriously this duty and this honor of becoming like Christ. You know, of all the things that you have it in your heart to do, everything on your life to-do list, everything floating around in your bucket list, everything you want to do before you die, this one thing, which is so much a part of the plan that God has for you, must be taken seriously. This desire to be like Jesus, maybe it's just a budding little desire floating around in the bucket of things that you want to get done, Maybe you haven't taken it nearly seriously enough. But we ought to take it seriously as any other thing we desire to do. Yeah, more seriously than anything else we desire to do. This duty, this honor of becoming like Christ, we must take seriously. And you know what that's going to mean? That's going to mean taking a very careful look at everything else we want in life. Because the other things we want in life, the other things we enjoy in life can interfere, and sometimes do interfere, with this one thing that we should desire more than anything else, to fulfill our destiny of becoming like Jesus. When Paul is warning Timothy about the bad people in his life who are working against his intention to plant churches and establish leaders and do all the things that Timothy was brought into the world to do, he describes them in ways that he has described his old self. Now he talks about the people outside the kingdom of God, 2 Timothy chapter 3. He describes these outsiders, these enemies of the work of God as being heartless and unappeasable and slanderous and without self-control and brutal, which means like a brute, you know, animalistic, and not loving good. These people just don't love good. And treacherous and reckless and swollen with conceit and lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, which gives us a great loud alert that we need to be really careful about the things that give us pleasure, because it might be that we love them rather than loving God. And if we can love the pleasures and please God by doing so, then it's not an either-or. But sometimes, very clearly, there's an either-or between our pleasures, which we love, and God, who we should love supremely. And in Jesus, we see the ultimate, infinite role model of a person who loved God rather than any pleasures. And we need to be people like that, or we won't be free to get in on the privileges that belong to those who belong to Christ. So we saw last week, and I'm happy to read it to you again, Paul's letter to the Galatians. He says, "For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery." Stand firm against all the temptations to live for the pleasures of life more than the God who gave you the things to enjoy. Do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Don't become enslaved to these pleasures. Verse 13, "For you are called to freedom, brothers, sisters. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh to satisfy your physical desires," he means, "but through love serve one another." You could tell me, if we obey this instruction and don't use our freedom as an opportunity to indulge our flesh, but rather use our freedom to serve one another through love, will we be becoming more like Christ all the time? But don't bother answering, because it's a dumb question. Yeah, of course. The more we love one another and serve one another through love, the more we're like Christ. The more we serve one another, though it means setting aside our pleasures, the more we are like Christ. And it's not just sinful, plain old sinful pleasures that we need to be careful about. We need to be careful about all the pleasures of life, every good gift of God. Even those that are not wicked in themselves can interfere with us becoming like Christ. For example, the God-given pleasure of sleeping in. Sleep is a gift of God. But if we love sleep more than we love God, then our love of sleep can interfere with us becoming like Christ. If we love sleep so much that we become, you know, the neighborhood master at the use of the snooze button, we may never be able to combat the love of sleep enough to ever do what Jesus did, rising early and praying before the day really gets started. That would be an aspect of Christ-likeness that we exclude ourselves from because we never conquer our love of sleep. And food is a gift of God, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with gratitude, for it's made holy by the word of God and prayer. Food is a gift of God, and we should enjoy it. And in the way in which God orders our lives, you know, food is a part of the thing, and food of the goodness of God, and there ought to be days of feasting. But if we want to be like Christ, we need to be so in control of our love of food that we can just turn that love off and have days of fasting. We want to be like Jesus. We need to know how to control our appetites to the point where we can fast and pray, as he did. And just knowing that there was one occasion when Jesus fasted for 40 days and 40 nights, you got to believe, as he was a real live human being, that he was experienced in fasting. I just can't imagine anybody, even Jesus, just going out for a 40-day fast without some experience in fasting and, you know, accomplishing any good through it. But if he was like the other holy people in his day, and there's lots of reasons to think that in lots of ways he was, he fasted regularly, which meant that as much as every human being loves food, and so he would have loved food, he was in control of that love and didn't love it more than he loved God, which is a startling way to say it. Think about that. As you try to control your appetite, as you try to control your enjoyment of food, is the problem that you just kind of love cookies more than you love God? You ought to fast from cookies just to straighten that issue out. And then there's the pleasure of realizing that some problems are not yours to fix. This is called the God-given pleasure of minding your own business. But there are times when, in order to be like Christ, you got to set aside your right to mind your own business and step right into the middle of a mess and do what you can to straighten it all out. Because although you're not obligated to, because these people are like not your own children or not your own family or not your responsibility, it might be that God is calling you into a real relational hornet's nest, the way he called Jesus, to meddle in the affairs of people who were not directly his responsibility in any human way, but he was sent to help. We need to take seriously this duty and honor of becoming like Christ, because it's the greatest honor and the most important duty attached to this thing we call our life. And that's what to do A, here's what to do B. In your seriousness about becoming Christ-like, pay the price of the privilege and keep on paying it. When we're freed from slavery, enslavement to various passions and pleasures, we're not only freed from the bitterness of the slavery, but we're freed to the privileges. And the privileges entitle us to earn God's thanks, to earn God's rewards by being good and faithful slaves. But there's a price to pay to be those slaves, to be those servants. In the book of Hebrews, we learn more about Moses. Hebrews 11 says, by faith, it was by faith, trusting and obeying God, that Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. It was by faith that he chose to set aside the fleeting pleasures of sin and rather be mistreated with the people of God. That's what the book of Exodus is all about. And then the writer says, he considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking for the reward. By faith he left Egypt. He paid a price for the reward of pleasing God. He paid a price for the reward of being a redeemer, a judge, a champion of justice. And the writer calls it the reproach of Christ, which is the reproach that came to him for being in the role of Christ, for being Christ-like. There is a price we pay for being Christ-like. Not just a matter of setting aside some huge thing set before us, like for Moses, the whole thing about living in the palace as a prince, he set that aside. Big things have to be set aside sometime. But little things have to be set aside as well. When Paul is talking to the Philippians about the work of God within us, he says, it's God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. God gives you the will, that's God's work in you, and then he gives you the ability to do, that's the work of his good pleasure. And in view of the fact that God is at work in us, Paul says to us, do all things without grumbling or questioning. Why? That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. Here's a little thing that's very, very important, evidently. In view of the fact that God is at work in us, don't grumble. Don't quarrel. Now, a grumble can be a little thing. It can be the way we answer yes. Yeah. That's a grumble. Or it can be a, you know, whole, full, structured grumble. Really, really rotten weather. How are we supposed to get anything done out here when the weather's so bad? Or whatever. But Paul says, no, no, no. As God is at work in you to will and work for his good pleasure, it's really important that you don't grumble, because otherwise you won't be blameless and innocent children of God without blemish. You won't shine as lights in the world. So the little pleasure of grumbling has to be forsaken. That's a price you pay. In due time, if we follow Paul's path, and I think we're supposed to, he calls us to follow his example, we'll get to the place where we're quite ready to give up every pleasure if it stands in the way of the great pleasure of serving God as his faithful servant as Christ did, and so becoming more and more like Christ. Everything must go. At least we must be willing to let everything go. Paul says it this way, Philippians 3, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Here's a man who got to the place where he was able to let every pleasure go where required, like in theory, everything goes in order that this one thing gets capitalized upon, which is the thing of surpassing worth, like Moses, the great wealth of the reproach of Christ, greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. So this is how it goes. God is designing us and has tailor-made our lives according to that design so that year by year, month by month, week by week, the details of our life shape us and make us more like Christ. The more we are like Christ, the more we will gain Christ-likeness. And the more we gain Christ-likeness, the more hunger we will have to be more like Christ, which could work out really, really well for us as the faithful slaves of Christ, who are so enslaved to him that we're no longer enslaved to anyone or anything else. It was for this freedom that Christ set us free. And the more clearly we see Christ, the more clearly we'll get it and hold to it and strive for it, which is why it's a really good thing for us from time to time to take some bread and to take some wine, to eat and to drink, and to think about the price that Christ paid, so that we will stand ready and willing to pay the price that we must pay in order to be the people who, becoming more and more like Christ, take up the role of Christ in the life of many people to whom God sends us. So before we take bread and drink from the cup, let's pray together.